Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word of truth. We pray that it may be truly edifying to each of us and glorifying to our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John's purpose in writing his gospel was different from writing this epistle. The gospel was a message to the world of the history of Jesus Christ, of which he was a witness, with hopes of bringing the readers to faith in the Savior. The epistle is written to those whom he assumes are already saved, his little children, those who have confessed Jesus Christ. So his purpose is to assure those who have believed with a certainty of their salvation and of their possession of eternal life. In the first part of this chapter, which we read last week, he said that belief in the incarnation, that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, is proof of the indwelling of the Spirit. And in verse 12, he said love of the brethren was proof of the indwelling of God. And putting that together with what comes after, we have these five marks of a true Christian. You believe that Jesus is the incarnate God. You love the brethren. You have the Holy Spirit. You're aware of the indwelling of God. And you live a life of obedience to his commandments. Now let's begin with verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. If you're saved, you're aware of the indwelling of God. You know, we speak of knowing Jesus Christ. You hear people say something like, well, he says he's a Christian, but I don't think he knows the Lord. If you're a Christian, you know not only Christian doctrine, but doctrine that leads you to the Christ whom you can know and sense his presence. The fact that you have repentance, love, new obedience, are proof that the Holy Spirit is living in you. And we have seen and do testify that Jesus sent, that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We, meaning we apostles, give legal testimony that we are eyewitnesses of the Son of God and his ministry. We saw his glory on the mountain. We witnessed his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. He says, we who have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. And this word means a continual confession. Lots of people have confessed faith in Christ who later fell away because it was an emotional or superficial faith. They were the seed planted on bad ground that never bore fruit. And then again, we have this marvelous statement, God is love. You know, I don't think there's a Muslim on the face of the earth that believes that Allah is love. They fear him. They should, because their Allah is the devil. They always pray, God, Allah most merciful, because they really are terrified of God. But we know God is merciful because he's love. He loves those who love him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love means a mature love. Love attracts. Fear repels. And so if you have some fear of judgment day, it doesn't mean you're not saved, but it does mean your love is not yet perfect. It's not yet mature. Because when you really understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ was punished for all your sins, and your record is absolutely clean in God's sight, just by believing in Christ, not because of anything you've done, not because of any virtue in you, in spite of your sins, it has nothing to do with your good works, it's just the love of God for you. You don't need to fear judgment day, really, because it's true your sins deserve to be judged, but they were judged in Christ on the cross. God won't punish the same sin twice. We love him because he first loved us. This is one of numerous verses in the Bible that isn't correctly understood. This doesn't mean our motivation for loving God is that he loved us first. It means our ability to love God is because he loved us first. He loved us before he made the world. And he chose us in love before he made the world to be saved. 2,000 years ago, before you were born, 2,000 years before you were born, Christ in love fulfilled the law on your behalf. And God in love came and converted you when you never could have believed on your own. So yes, his love came first, and that's how we are able to love. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So it says it's impossible to love God and hate your brother. And John's argument is this. It's easier to love someone you can see than the invisible God. If you fail in the easier, you won't succeed in the harder. He says, this commandment we have from God is that we love him and we love our brother. That's the whole law. The first four commandments are all about loving God. If you love God, you can't worship an idol or another god or take his name in vain. If you love your brother, you won't take his wife. You won't want to steal his money. Love fulfills the law, and it is God's commandment. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Whoever is born of God, born again. The reason you have faith in Christ is because you were born again, so you would have it. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you spiritually alive. And if you love him who caused your new birth, John says you will also love others in whom he has caused the new birth. Special love Christians have for each other. By this we know that we love God, the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Now this is the fifth test of a true Christian. He leads an obedient life. Not a perfect one, but that's his goal. I said earlier, love is a fulfilling of the law. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fulfills the Ten Commandments if you really do it. And it says, for a saved person, his commandments are not grievous. Your new nature abhors sin. You're still able to sin, but your new nature hates it. You know, the old nature, the unregenerate, they can be restrained from sin by common grace, but generally speaking, the old nature is attracted to sin. The new nature abhors sin. Do you find his commandments grievous? Are you saddened you can't rob your neighbor? Are you saddened you're not allowed to worship idols? Can't we say with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" The world is, of course, a whole evil system of teachings, practices, philosophies that are all opposed to God. And he says, you've overcome the attractions of the world because you're born of God, your new nature. Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now John says, you have overcome the world because you are in Christ who overcame the world. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. This verse has perplexed many. It was a statement that was probably well known to John's hearers, exactly what it meant, so well known that he doesn't bother to explain it. But we do know, putting facts together, that in John's gospel, he witnessed the crucifixion, and he it was who witnessed the Roman soldier thrusting his spear into Christ's side and the water and the blood coming out. And this made a deep impression on John. And of course, the water and the blood underlie the sacraments, baptism, the Holy Supper. But the initial meaning is probably this. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ was baptized by John Baptist, and the Holy Spirit anointed him to be the high priest of the church that would make the final atonement for all people who are elect. At the end of his ministry, this high priest offered the high priestly sacrifice for our sins, his blood. So he came as Savior by water and by blood. And what else may be behind this is there was in John's day a very popular heresy by a heretic named Cerinthus. Cerinthus taught that Christ, the divine word, descended on Jesus at his baptism and departed when he was arrested. So it was an ordinary child that was born to Mary, and it was an ordinary man who died on the cross. John is refuting this with this. It's not only at his baptism, but in his death, he's still the divine Son of God. Where there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Three at heaven, of course, are the Holy Trinity. The Father bore record at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ bore record of who he was by his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. The Holy Spirit bore record at his baptism by coming in a visible form upon him. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. The argument is a fortiori, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we receive the testimony of men, how much more should we receive the testimony of God? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Because you're born again, the new nature, you have the witness in yourself. You recognize the truth. You read the Bible and you know it's the Word of God. You don't need to be convinced it is. The unbeliever doesn't have the witness in himself. But he's still not innocent. It says he's made God a liar. God has revealed himself in creation so clearly that every unbeliever is without excuse. Because his nature is opposed to God, he suppresses the truth that is all around him. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Here is the fact. God has given unto us eternal life. It's not something you'll receive in the future. It's something you receive when you receive Christ. And if it's eternal life, you can't lose it. Otherwise, it would be temporary life. Eternal life means more than living forever. It does mean that. But it involves more than it involves all the blessedness in this world of being in Christ, and a blessedness that is not broken by death. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Almost the same verse in the Gospel of St. John in chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In this life. He in this life who believes on Christ has eternal life. He who in this life does not have Christ is under the present wrath of God. This, of course, is a great scandal of Christianity. This is what people hate. We say he's the only way to be saved, that if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. What, your religion is the only way? Surely there are many ways, many roads lead to Rome. Only Christ is the way to heaven. What people don't understand is that no one deserves to be saved. Everyone deserves a chance. No, they don't. They deserve to go to hell. That's the only thing we deserve. In salvation, you're getting what you don't deserve. People say, I only hope to get what I deserve when I die, don't know what they're asking for. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This eternal life through faith in the Son of God is really the main topic of his gospel and of this epistle. With this difference, he wrote the gospel with the purpose of saying that we might have eternal life through believing. In this epistle, he writes rather that we might know that we have eternal life, not that we might have it. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we ask according to God's will, he hears us. Now, we know that God is always aware of our prayers. Doesn't mean hear in that sense. It means hear in the sense of hearing favorably. Some of you may remember a while back, must have been a few decades ago. I think it was the president of the Southern Baptist Church made the statement that God does not hear the prayers of Jews. The world went nuts over that. How dare he say that? It's perfectly biblical. They say, and some people say, well, God hears everything. That's not what it means. God does not hear with favor a prayer that's not mediated through a Savior. Otherwise, you're coming before God as your judge and not your Father. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask of him, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If we ask according to his will, how do we know we're it's according to his will? Well, it's according to the Bible, it's according to his will. Some things you ask for aren't addressed in the Bible. So in those cases, does he hear? Well, yes, he hears. And if it's something that he thinks is good, he will answer. But you have the answer. Even if the answer is no, he hears his children. He answers in the best possible way. And sometimes that means answering not yet or no. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. In other words, some sins are forgivable through Christ, but only one is never forgivable. And we know that as the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost. To call the work of the Holy Spirit Satan is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven men, even blasphemy against Christ. That's why St. Paul was saved. But there's one sin that's never forgivable. That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And the context was the Pharisees said that Jesus was working his miracles by the power of Satan. He says, if you think someone is guilty of that sin, he doesn't encourage you to pray for him. However, no, he doesn't forbid it either. He just said, I don't encourage it. Because maybe you don't know for sure. It has been well said that if a person fears he's committed the unforgivable sin, it's perfect evidence that he's done no such thing. Because if you could commit this sin, you would not be fearful of what you had done. You would be proud of it. The Pharisees were pleased when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. They weren't afraid. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now the apostle's not contradicting himself here. Earlier in the epistle he said, if any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself. He takes it for granted that we have sin and we need a Savior. And yet here he says the Christian doesn't sin. But this means he doesn't live in sin. The Christian falls into sin and repents. The non-saved live in it. The wicked one, Satan, touches you not. Now the word touch here is in the Greek actually stronger than our word touch. This is the same word Jesus used with Mary Magdalene when he said, touch me not. And it actually has the meaning of to lay hold on, to cling to. Jesus was telling Mary Magdalene to stop clinging to him. He was not going to stay on earth. That's what she wanted. He was going to have to go back to heaven and leave them, but he would come in the Spirit. So this says Satan cannot lay hold on you. He can tempt you, but he cannot bring you under his power. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a canon of interpretation that if a verse makes good sense taken literally, it's probably meant to be taken literally. This verse makes excellent sense taken literally. Ephesus was a place well known for being chock full of idols. And converts from a superstitious culture often find, even though they have come to the Christian faith, they bring some of their superstitions with them. This was certainly a temptation in Corinth. It was a temptation in Ephesus. Now, this application can be made to other things. Something that takes the place of God in your heart is idolatrous. But the primary meaning is the superstitions of the heathen. True here. I'm always surprised when some Christian tells me, well, I hope it will happen. Knock on wood. I say, what's knocking on wood going to do? Where does the power come from to help you because you knocked on wood? Or I'm keeping my fingers crossed. Really? How's that going to help you? Or I can cross them behind my back, that way I can lie to you and not be guilty. This is just rank superstition, and it is in our culture. I thank my lucky stars. Oh, really? Babylonian religion? Thought you were Christian. I'd rather thank God. Well, in any case, this concludes our study in the epistle. These five tests of the true Christian. Do you love your brethren? Do you believe in the incarnation? Do you have the Holy Spirit? The indwelling of God? And do you try to keep his commandments? If you answered yes, then you can know that you have eternal life. Amen. What a marvelous thing to think of, Lord. Eternal life, eternal joy. A free gift given to those who only deserve the very opposite. May we be truly thankful to thee for these things. And may it motivate us to serve thee with all our heart, all our days. Amen.